Good evening, everybody. It sure is good to see you. I want to talk just a second about how to do church. I'm not talking about how to attend church. Most people have that down. You come, you sit down, and when it's over, you leave. But I want to talk to you about how to do church. There are times when we are in church that the Holy Spirit just settles in. And it's never going to happen for everybody because not everybody's going to be tuned in. It's kind of like KMOX. Are you aware that KMOX is being broadcast right now? We just are on the wrong frequency to get it. A lot of times the Holy Spirit is here, but we got other things going. We're looking at our phone. We're thinking about what we're doing. We're thinking about all the things of the week. The Spirit's here. We're on a different frequency. But when we get to church, and particularly on Wednesdays, what I want to really encourage you to do, some of you have been, you feel that you've been given a gift of prayer. And so what I want you to do is when you see people praying on Wednesday, and I want this to be more and more a feature of Wednesday. I want Wednesday to be a place that you almost run to because you need to pray. And so as you see people praying, I want you to lean in to that. I want you to be praying for those people. Maybe the Holy Spirit will have you focus on one or two people there. But I just want you to begin praying. And just pray what God puts on your heart. This is called intercessory prayer. You're not praying for you and yours. You're praying for God's people. And sometimes the Spirit will lead you very specifically in how to pray for people. So I want you to be active in prayer. I want you to be active in worship, not passive. All that was free. Now we're going to hit our message tonight. The cliffs of Mount Arbel command the Galilee region. Below them rests an ancient footpath called the Valley of the Doves. Jesus would have walked this 40-mile stretch between his hometown in Nazareth and his ministry headquarters in Capernaum many times. And on days when the wind blew through this natural tunnel, Jesus would have heard a cooing sound. It sounded like a dove, no differently than we hear it today when the wind is right. When I walk that trail, and when some of you have walked that trail, those of you going with me in January of 2020 will again walk that trail. When you're walking on it, you get this surreal feeling that you're literally seeing what Jesus saw and you're hearing what Jesus heard. You could say you're walking where Jesus walked, but the reality is it's about 30 feet below you. But the wind and the cliffs, they remain the same, still blowing and towering, still cooing and majestic, still as dangerous as ever. Jesus spent the vast majority of his life in the Galilee region, where the freshwater lake and the surrounding mountains sculpted the hardy and emotional people who lived there. Jesus was raised among culturally eclectic blue-collar people who sported regional accents and made their living pulling fish from the sea and growing crops in the Jezreel Valley. If you read the New Testament through an economic lens, and it's certainly one way to read the New Testament, the teachings of Jesus take on new depth and new meanings. You see, there was limited upward economic mobility in the Galilee. Certainly an ambitious fisherman could save to buy his own nets, maybe even his own boat, but most of them would live a TGIF life. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? You ever been to Huck's on a Friday around 3 o'clock? Everybody's getting off work. Got 2 12-packs of beer and lottery tickets and cigarettes. TGIF. That is the kind of existence that most of these people would have lived. And they're going to spend their life fishing for somebody else or farming for somebody else or doing contract work for somebody else. In their day, the occupying Romans were the house. The ceiling was low, and the house always won, and the common people always lost. The Galilee was administered on behalf of the Romans by Herod Antipas, who certainly was going to get his share of the pie. He's the son of Herod the Great. He's the one that beheaded John the Baptist when the baptizer accused him of marrying his half-brother's wife. Antipas ruled until 39 AD when Caligula sacked him, and he died in exile. Always keep in mind the Herods are wildly dysfunctional. They make the Kardashians look like the Brady Bunch. Anytime you see the Herods, it's wildly dysfunctional. What you need to know is that during the time of Jesus, tensions ran high, and economic frustrations and political occupation led to uproar. And the uproar, though not fueled by social media, never really settled down. So Jesus' people in Jesus' time were people praying for a political Messiah to arise and deliver them from the oppression of the Romans. And when you hear Jesus linked to Moses in the Gospels, Moses is the one who led God's people out of Egypt and into freedom. When you hear Jesus linked to Moses, the hope of Messiah is being placed upon Jesus. This explains both the early popularity of Jesus and the much later disillusionment around him. I think the best parallel in American history would be the time just before the American Revolution. A Boston Tea Party, that kind of thing. It was just wild and jagged. Yes, our country is wild and jagged today. But hundreds of thousands of people are not going to die because of the latest uproar in America today, right now. In that time, you would have just that. It wasn't just people being emotional. It was people losing their lives at times in unbelievable numbers. Some 30 years after the ascension, Galilee took up arms against the Romans and were crushed. But the manic tension that would lead to this future apocalypse was palatable in Jesus' Galilee. And you can't truly understand the Gospels apart from the spirit of the times. Now, I kicked off this Dangerous Ideas series with the Beatitudes, or the attitudes to be. Keep in mind, the people wanted a nationalistic revolution leading to an earthly kingdom, and Jesus brought a spiritual revolution leading to a heavenly kingdom. The people wanted somebody representing strength and power and might and war, and Jesus gets up in the Beatitudes and stresses mercy and gentleness and perseverance and peace. Then we explored salt and light and a city on a hill, and we discovered that Jesus' people are to preserve, illuminate, and export the good news of Christ. And last week, we looked at Jesus' countercultural claim that he came to fulfill the law, not destroy it, despite all evidence to the contrary. Tonight, Jesus is going to continue his discourse on the relationship between the kingdom he was bringing and the law of Moses. I want to be very clear. This is the kind of material that got Jesus killed. Jesus was not handed over to the Romans for execution by the Gentile sinners of his time. He's handed over by the Jewish saints. No one got Jesus better than the religious leaders of Jesus' time. They got him better than the masses. They got him better than the disciples. The Pharisees and Sadducees knew that Jesus of Nazareth was trouble. They got him. They got how dangerous this man was. And from the very beginning, they seem to intuitively know he's going to be too dangerous to tolerate. When I was about 10, we lived 3 miles north of Pinckneyville, Illinois. Highway 127 in the parsonage of the Oak Grove Baptist Church, where my father served as pastor. It was a great, great country life. There was this huge fire tower next to the church back then. There was a sawmill close by that served up sawdust mountains just waiting to be conquered. We had a dog named Sniffy. I named him myself because he sniffed a lot. I was a very clever kid. We had a cat named Loopy, and we had 2 Shetland ponies named Brownie and Ginger. Brownie was about 200 years old, but it was her final offspring, Ginger, that was my nemesis as a child. The animal was a fire-breathing spitfire with an untamable spirit who refused to be broken by man or boy. It was Ginger the pony who dealt me my first life defeat when I tried to saddle break her, and I was utterly punished by her fury. That pony utterly dominated me. If you're wondering how a human can get consistently bucked off a pony the size of a German shepherd, I want you to know that it's not only possible, but likely if you find a nefarious enough pony. Now, living in the country, from time to time, a stray dog or cat would come our way. Many were mangy and sick, and all were matted and tick-ridden. And my dad had clear instructions about strays. Don't feed them, or it will stay. We did feed a few, and they stayed at least for a while, but the idea was always imprinted on my mind. Don't feed what you don't want to stay. Many years later, when we were serving in Sumner, and strays would pull up to the house of Bishop, I would always tell the kids, don't feed it, or it will stay. Which, of course, reminds me of Amish friendship bread. Amish friendship bread is a truly unique experience. It tastes great, but it's not a food, it's a life form. It takes 10 full days to start a batch, and once it's started, it multiplies at a rate unthinkable in the non-rabbit world. And all you have to do is keep it fed. The idea is that you make a batch, put it into 3 containers, give 2 away to friends, keep 1 for yourself, which you keep feeding, and it creates more, and you give away to friends. The problem is, after a while, you run out of friends, and the batter just keeps growing. 1 year, it was vacation time. And we had no less than 9 starts of Amish friendship bread in our house at Sumner. It was time to leave, and not being aware of a local Amish bread rescue operation, we decided to bring the 9 containers with us on vacation. It was in the heat of summer, and we headed south to Atlanta. And one day we returned. The interior of our station wagon was probably 120 degrees, and we discovered something awful had happened. The heat had apparently exacerbated the multiplication process, and the bread dough would build up gas, pop the lids off the containers, and the batter literally became alive and crawled into the back seat and oozed into every crevice our car featured. The smell of dying yeasty dough was overwhelming, and the cleanup job was nearly impossible. However, we discovered something, that when you stop feeding Amish friendship bread, it dies. In fact, everything in this world dies when you refuse to feed it, especially things that were never intended to live within us, things like anger. This evening, let's head back to the mountaintop and hear the rest of Jesus' dangerous teachings on the law of Moses. There was a clear premise in Jewish religious law: you don't mess with Moses. Jim Croce said you don't mess around with Jim. But in Jewish law, you don't mess around with Moses. You simply never tried to improve or change anything he taught. But even if you messed with Moses, you don't mess with the Ten Commandments. No rabbi was that brazen. Enter Jesus of Nazareth. He's about to take the teachings of the law, which everyone struggled so religiously to keep, and he's going to raise the bar so high that no one can possibly keep them. And people had to be wondering, what is this dude's end game? What is this dude's end game? Well, it was an awfully good question. But before we look at the text, let's zoom in. The religious leaders of Jesus' day gained their moral authority by keeping the law better than regular people. Just like professional athletes today make their living by being better at sports than regular people. The Pharisees were the best of the lot. Nobody tried harder to keep the law. Nobody was more successful at keeping this maze of protocols and procedures that constituted Judaism. The Pharisees were first string. What Jesus is about to do is make it so difficult to keep the law that not even the Pharisees can keep it, which effectively robs the religious establishment of its moral authority. He's about to make the difficult and strenuous path to God, which was obedience to the law, completely inaccessible. And he's going to gut the guides in the process. To do this, he's going to take one of the Ten Commandments. It's interesting, but he's going to take the one most people thought they had nailed down, thou shalt not kill. And then he's going to peel it like an onion. And by the time he's done, he's going to utterly unravel his audience. Now, his syntax is Moses said, but I say. What the crowd would have been wondering is, we know who Moses is, but who in the world are you? And one more thing. The people to whom Jesus spoke were angry. They were angry. They were vibrating at high frequencies. The reason they were on the mountainside in the first place is because they were angry. They were angry about their economic situation. They were angry to be a subjugated people. They were angry that taxes were so high. They were angry that Roman soldiers were everywhere. And the list went on and on and on and on. Like many in our culture, their mantra might have been, I am outraged, therefore I am. They flocked to Jesus in hopes he could channel their general anger into focused activism that would be directed at the Romans. And Jesus said, sorry, kids, it's not the Romans that are going to have to die here. It's your anger. And you better stop feeding it before it kills you. So let's take a look at the Jesus deconstruction cycle. Step one, Moses said. Verse 21, Moses said, do not murder, or you will be subject to judgment. Thou shalt not kill in the Ten Commandments really boils down to thou shalt not murder. It's a better translation of what the Hebrew means. Clearly, in this age of Old Testament conquest, there were plenty of people killed. Has anyone ever read the Old Testament and can say amen on people being killed? Lots of people were killed in the Old Testament. In fact, when you read the Old Testament for the first time, something many Christians have never tried, but when you read the Old Testament for the first time, one of the things that's going to strike you is the killing, right? It's going to strike you. What about all this killing? The promise given to Abraham of a promised land, which was Israel, was not the gift of an uninhabited land, but it was a mandate to drive out the sinful and unrepentant people who inhabited it. So this is not a prohibition upon killing. It's a prohibition on murder. The nice thing was that 99.99% of the people listening to Jesus would have thought, hey, I may not do great on the other nine, but I got this one down. I got this one down. This is the one I've got nailed. I don't murder people. Boom, got that. Step two. And then Jesus says, but I say. Verse 22, but I say if you're angry with someone or call them an idiot, you're subject to judgment. For Moses, it was the ultimate act that constituted the sin, the murder itself. But for Jesus, the sin was obeying the much less nefarious impulse that led to the action. Even if the impulse stopped well short of the action itself. I mean, how many of you tonight, don't raise your hands because it'll disturb us if you don't, but how many of you tonight have never murdered anybody, right? I mean, I'm going to guess the vast majority. But now, how many could say you've never gotten so angry at someone that you couldn't contain it in your heart, and you allowed the anger to exist in words, and you spewed it out of your mouth? I bet all of us have done that. The vast majority of the populace can refrain from murdering people, but everybody gets mad and says things they shouldn't. And as the people are listening, suddenly every innocent person on the mountain was declared guilty and was in danger of divine judgment. They were feeling really good about themselves until about 4 seconds ago. And it's about to get worse. If you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. When I was in high school in southern Illinois, people took curse words more seriously than they do today. How many of you are old enough to remember this? I had a buddy, and if you called this guy an SOB, he was going to fight you. He was going to fight you. In fact, we had a word in southern Illinois. If you said GD to someone or SOB to someone, we called that fighting words. And you were expected, if you were a person of good character in Southern Illinois, to fight if people called you this. People took it really, really personally. And I remember in high school, I saw more than a few fights start over that kind of thing. A biblical curse is the act of one person placing divine junction upon another. In the biblical world, curses were serious things. And the ultimate curse was that a soul would be eternally damned to the flames of hell. Now, a lot of what we call cursing today isn't cursing at all. It's just barnyard language. It reflects a lack of vocabulary. It's amazing today how much bad language comes out of people just regularly. I was talking to someone a while back, and the F word was just flying out of their mouth every 2 seconds in normal conversation. I'm wondering to myself, what in the world do you say when you're mad? A lot of cursing, what we call cursing, is just barnyard language. It's bad manners. But when someone says GD, that's a curse. And Jesus said if you curse someone else, it places you in danger of the very position you wished for them. I'm going to say it one more time. Jesus said if you curse someone else, it places you in danger of the very position you wished for them. So if anger is bad, cursing is a whole lot worse. Curses. That's interesting. Some time ago, I told you of a story of a man named Phil. He's from Anna, Illinois. He was a painter. He's an old man now. He's still alive. And since it's one of my favorite stories, and I'm getting older, and people forgive you for repeating stories as you age, I'm going to tell it again. I did once tell my dad. Dad was telling me the story, and he said, have I told you this story before? And I looked at him. I said, I've heard that story at least 40 times. I said, do you ever think to yourself, Shane's already heard this story 40 times. Maybe I shouldn't tell it. He looked at me and he says, no, but I'm thinking about getting new friends. So I'm going to tell you my favorite story. Phil was on the Mardi Gras mission trip sharing Jesus. And Phil was one of those spiritual warfare guys, man. He just wasn't afraid of anything. And so something just looks utterly wacky and crazy. He's just happy to wade right into the middle of it, you know. All of a sudden, we're down in what I call the voodoo section of the French Quarter. And this little disheveled man, he looked like to me, he's about this tall. He's just kind of hopping around. And he's got all kinds of feathers and stuff on. But he's just really wild-looking little dude, you know. And he gets out this chalk, you know, like kids draw on the sidewalk. And he starts saying these things that are unintelligible and drawing circles around Phil. And then he kind of flops around a little more and he drew more circles around Phil. Phil's just standing there like this. Just looking at him. I'm sitting there looking at the whole thing thinking this is far better than average. And so he just kind of flying about. And all of a sudden this little guy looks at Phil and he goes like this. And he says all these things. And I guess he's putting a curse on him. And Phil looks at this little guy and he goes, well, twice back at you. This little guy looked like somebody just shot him. And he starts screaming and he runs into the crowd. How interesting. Jesus is saying that when we throw a curse at somebody, it has a boomerang effect. It tends to come back our way. Step 3, the remedy, verses 23 and 24. If you're standing before the altar to make a sacrifice and remember someone has something against you, reconcile and then offer your sacrifice. Remember, there are still animal sacrifices in the day of Jesus at the Jerusalem temple. It stops in 70 AD when Jerusalem is destroyed. It's never reinstituted. But the idea was the animal sacrifice and the shedding of blood was what atoned for our sins. A lot of our symbolism about the blood of Jesus comes from Judaism here. So Jesus said, if you're standing before the altar to make a sacrifice, and you remember someone has something against you, reconcile, and then offer your sacrifice. Jesus moves from the moral dangers of anger and cursing now to the remedy, which is the possibility of reconciliation. When anger takes root in our hearts, it stands between us and God, and it throws us into a spiritual eclipse. These are dark, scary times of separation. Now, in reality, God is there, and we are there. It's just sin has eclipsed our visual of God in our life. Anger eclipses our connection with God, and our angry words eclipse our fellowship with one another. And Jesus is saying, this is really serious stuff. And it explains the hellfire nature of the previous verse. Anger isn't a small deal that may lead to a big deal like murder. Jesus is saying anger is a big deal that may lead to hell, whether you murder somebody or not. And because anger is a sin and sin separates us from God, Jesus is saying we'd better deal with anger with extreme prejudice. You see, anger is just not something you can just let go. You got to take care of it right now, or it'll follow you all the way to Atlanta and explode in your station wagon and get in all of the crevices and make things pretty stinky. And as a boy, I attended this church worship service dealing with this very verse. I'm glad my dad's not here because I'm happy now to say that he was in charge of that service. At the front of the church were 2 5-gallon buckets, and they were full of flowers. When Dad concluded, he invited everyone in the church who had taken up an angry offense against someone to come and get a flower and take it to the person they had an offense against as a sign of reconciliation. It was a total disaster. It was a total disaster. The lines to some people were so long you needed a numbering system. And there were other people who only received 1 or 2 flowers, but they were destroyed that anybody would hold anything against them. And all I could think to myself as a boy was, man, if people didn't have problems, they sure do now. Moral of the story, if something is between you and someone else and you both know it, you need to go to that person and try to make it right. But if the person you resent doesn't know that you resent them, it's really between you and God. And you need to make it right with God. Which takes us back, of course, to that pesky line in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive to the extent that we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Anger is a soul cancer. It just doesn't go away because you act like it's not there. Verses 25 and 26, if you have a legal dispute, come to terms with your enemy before it's too late, and you're thrown into debtor's jail. I assure you, you won't be free until you've paid the last penny. This is hyperbole. This is hyperbole. Jesus uses hyperbole a lot. And you say, well, I want to take everything completely literally. You know what? You can't take everything completely literally because Jesus didn't mean everything to be completely literal. Are you aware that the parable of the prodigal son is a parable? He's not presenting that as an historical case. He's saying this is a story, and this is hyperbole. Remember when Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out? That's hyperbole. There's no historical accounts that all his disciples were blind from plucking out their own eyes. There is no accounts of this. It's hyperbole, but it is an effective use of the language. So let's take a look at what it means. This is where Jesus is going to take an idea, and he's going to ramp it up to make a final point. The idea is that if Jesus' followers are so cross-threaded with one another that we have to appeal to secular law, he assures us that secular law will crush us. It'll crush us. The law of Moses was spiritual law. It was given to provide a foundation upon which a fallen people could reconcile with a holy God. But now Jesus had arrived, and Jesus says, I didn't come to tear up that foundation. I came to build upon that foundation. So through the work that would soon be accomplished through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this new covenant is ours, except it's based on faith and not on works. It's based on what Christ has done, not on what we have done. But many Christians even today want to drag the law around because we don't really like grace all that much at all if it means we have to extend it to others in order to receive it ourselves. We would rather just try to be good, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who Jesus never had anything good to say. Jesus reminds us, if we're going to call the law into play, if we're going to decide grace is just too hard and forgiving people's too hard, and we're just going to try to keep the law and be moral and good enough for God, Jesus is just reminding us the law will crush us. It will crush us. Anger came into the world with sin, and anger's really quick to show its hand in the biblical narrative where Cain killed his brother Abel. Isn't it interesting that anger and murder are intrinsically connected almost immediately into a fallen world narrative? Now, some of you are thinking, well, Jesus got angry in the temple and he drove out the buyers and the sellers. But I want to be very clear. We're not talking about righteous indignation here. We're talking about petty anger that we have because we haven't been treated right. And we're talking about the way that it affects our relationships with one another and the way it reflects our relationship with God. Jesus is talking about the very kind of anger that everyone sitting on that mountain listening to him would have had toward almost everyone and toward almost everything. In the heart of a believer, anger is a parasite that destroys its host. Anger is a soul cancer that consumes us from the inside out. You say, but I have a right to be angry. You may, indeed. But why should the fact someone else is an idiot kill you? Why? Why should what they did be allowed to destroy you? You see, the warm heart of a believer is not an environment in which a cold-blooded parasite like anger can exist. Cold anger will either die in a warm heart or make it so cold that anger will just thrive, like Amish friendship bread in a hot station wagon. You think you got your anger in a container, and then it just all gets away from you. And it smells so bad. I can't tell you how long that drive home was from Atlanta. My friends, if your heart belongs to Jesus and it's filled with anger, I want you to know that that anger is feral. It's an invading and aggressive species. And if you don't exterminate it, it will destroy you. Don't feed your anger. Don't feed it. Don't feed it. Or like a stray animal, it will not leave. If you feed anger, it will only multiply, and it will intensify, and it will take root in your heart, and it will choke out every good thing about you, and it will destroy you. It will destroy your life in this world, and it will wreck your soul in the next, because the Jesus that is in you will not coexist with it. Some of you have been feeding anger for years, and it's turned you cold and brittle and bitter. You see it yourself. If somebody mentions it, you get mad, but you know you're wrong. Don't you hate it when people do that? You know you're wrong, and then they mention that you're wrong, and it makes you mad. How many people know exactly what I'm talking about? I hate that. A lot of you know that the you that God created really doesn't exist in a lot of ways anymore. Because life's kind of beat you up. You've lost faith and trust and confidence. You've kind of gotten filled with things that God never intended you to be filled with. And some of you have just been feeding that anger for years, and the anger has kept you from loving your spouse. It's kept you from loving your children. It's kept you from loving your church family and your friends the way that God intended. Because there's always something between you and that relationship, and it's the anger. In reality, the warm heart that God gave you when you received Jesus has undergone a tragic climate change because of anger. Some of you have been hurt by your parents or family members who were entrusted to love and protect you. And pain has defined your life. Others have such deep-seated resentment toward your spouse, you honestly don't know how to love them anymore. Some of you are so disappointed with yourselves that you really don't know how to love anyone else. And you sabotage every decent relationship that comes your way. Some of you have endured great tragedy. And so much of what has happened to you does not seem fair or just. You feel you've tried, but for every step you take forward, you fall two steps back. You hold malice in your heart for that authority figure who had it in for you, an employer who fired you, that coworker who walked all over you on their way to the top, that friend who betrayed you, that ex-spouse, that prodigal child who afflicts you. Spiritual leaders have disappointed you, all those supposed Christians you feel let you down in your time of need. I just want to speak a word from the Lord to you tonight. Stop feeding your anger and it will die. Keep feeding your anger and you will die. It's really that simple. Some of you, however, have a little deeper problem. You're just straight up mad at God. And you're so religious, you can't even admit it to yourself. That's a bad deal when you're so religious, you can't even admit that you're mad at God. Because God can handle your anger, but he's probably not going to be able to deal with all your bad religion. Your religious tradition that you believed in told you things about God that just simply didn't turn out to be true. You found out that bad things sometimes happen to good people. You found out that it rains on the just and the unjust. You found out you can do everything right and things can still go wrong. And maybe worst of all, you found out what the listeners to the Sermon on the Mount knew so very well. Sometimes the rats do win the rat race. You've been hurt by hypocrisy, stunned by moral failures. You've been hurt when you tried to step up and lead. At times you felt no good deed goes unpunished. But here's the deal. God isn't who you want God to be. And God isn't who you were told that he was. God is who the Bible says God is. And that's why it's so important we actually get into the Word of God. I've got good news for you. God has never broken one promise. God has never once been unmerciful. God has never once been unjust. I just want to encourage you to get into the Word and learn what God really does promise. Because if your trust is in Him, He will never let you down. He will never leave you. And he will never forsake you. Stop feeding your anger and it will die. Keep feeding your anger and you will die. The big idea here is to establish that there is no way to get to God through religion. The big idea here is to establish there's no way to get to God by following the law. The big idea here, there's no way to get to God by your own righteousness. You can't be good enough for God. Now, Jesus was saying the exact opposite of what his audience had been taught their whole lives. And yet something about his words rang true. I used to wonder why Jesus kind of started all of this with murder and anger. Of all the things to pick, if you're going to pick on a Ten Commandment, why do you pick on thou shalt not kill? And why do you drill it down into the root of anger that we feed? Why? And then it occurred to me, because the people to whom Jesus spoke were angry. Really angry. They weren't post it on Facebook angry. They were grab a sword and find a Roman angry. And people vibrating at high frequencies don't think clearly. They just feel strongly. And that was Jesus' audience. And there they sit on this mountain overlooking the Sea of Galilee on one side and the hills and the farming valleys on the other. Their heads had to be spinning. And they had to be wondering, where in the world is Jesus going with all of this? Where in the world is he going with all of this? But what they could not have possibly known is that he was just getting started. Would you pray with me? Great and mighty God, would you do your work in us? Even at this moment, would you allow us the gift of sight that we could see what truly lies in our mind, our will, our emotions, our souls? Dear God, would you give us the courage to release our anger, our bitterness, our hate, our frustration? Would you give us the courage just to release that to you right now? We just give you every impurity from our hearts, every impurity from our mind, every vile and despicable thing in us, we give to you. We ask you to forgive us, for we have fed things that have no place in our hearts. And now, dear God, even as you have said, if we confess our sin, you will forgive us. We ask that you would fill us with your presence. And I pray that even right now, we could just imagine that just your light is just filling us right now. It's filling up those places where anger has resided for years. It's filling up those places where bitterness has resided for years. It's bringing to life the things we've had to numb with drugs and alcohol and throw away relationships. Dear God, we give you everything in us that is not of you. And we receive from you every good thing. For that is what Jesus came to bring us. And we pray it in his strong name. And all God's people said, amen.